We'd like to begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the blessing which you have given us in your word and for gathering us together here this day to study it and meditate upon it. And we pray that you guide us now by your Holy Spirit and open the meaning of Scripture to us as only He can do it. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to once again welcome those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. And if the calendar read March instead of February, I would think we were having spring, because we are having one of the nicest winters I think I can ever remember here in Wisconsin. There are very few days even down near the zero mark, and right now it's close to 40, I believe, and I wish all of you could be here, but since you can't, why, we're glad to be able to send tapes out to you, and I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to James chapter 5. We're going to finish our study of the book of James today, and we're going to kind of move through the text and take what the Holy Spirit has given us. I don't pretend to be able to understand all of it, and I guess for me, as I was studying it during the week, it opened more questions than I got answers, but let's move through it and then see what the Holy Spirit will give us. The text starts in verse 12, and this is an area that we've covered not too long ago, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. Verse 12 reads this way, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into condemnation." We studied this a section very similar to this not too long ago, and the main thought here is just speak honestly from the heart. When you say something, mean it. And when you say yes, let that mean yes. When you say no, let that be no. And let your word be as good as gold. You don't need signed contracts when you're dealing with a Christian. If he tells you he's going to do something, he'll do it. That's the main thought here. There are more questions that opened up for me as we got further into the text. Verses 13, 14, and 15, one of the thoughts that came to me is that in the life of a Christian there are many, many changes. And we find ourselves in different situations at different times. There's a lot different feeling, for example, at a baptism or a wedding than there is at a funeral. And at a baptism and a wedding, you've got smiles and happiness. And at a funeral, you've got mourning and a certain amount of sadness. And yet, all of these things come into the life of a Christian. We move through all these different areas, and we're blessed in all of them. I really like the thought of that there is no such thing as bad weather in the life of a Christian. There are only different kinds of good weather. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about different kinds of good weather and how we react as we move from one area to another. Now, the Holy Spirit tells us through James, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." Afflicted, probably by means of suffering, maybe persecution, something like that. And the Holy Spirit says, well, if that's your situation, we had an example of it in our psalm reading for today where David was being persecuted. What did he do? He prayed. Now, right here, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us what to pray for. He just says, you pray. He'll tell us later on how we're supposed to pray. But that's the first thing. If you're suffering affliction, you pray. Is any merry? Are you happy? Is it a time for you when something real good has happened? Maybe a marriage or something? Well, then sing psalms. Sing psalms. Go to some of the psalms of praise and sing them and praise God for the good things that He's given you. Is any sick among you? Here's a verse that's interesting. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. I'm not sure what to do with this verse, to be perfectly honest about it. This is something that is kind of foreign to us, isn't it? And there are different explanations to it. There's an example of this sort of thing in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 13, where I'm just going to read it to you. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. That doesn't seem to be right. Yes, it is. I'm looking at the wrong verse. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So here you have an example of the disciples who were anointing people with oil and healing their diseases. Now, as I read Scripture, it seems to me from my understanding of it, that there were many miracles, physical miracles in the early church that God gave as signs to the people that Jesus Christ was the true Son of God and that the Christian church now was getting a good start. I think we see something in nature that corresponds to this. When a baby is born into the world and you put that baby on a scale and you weigh it, and then you wait for 1 year and you weigh it again, you're going to find that the baby has probably either doubled its weight or tripled its weight in one single year. If the baby weighed 9 pounds when it was born, at the end of a year, probably it's going to weigh between 18 pounds and 27 pounds. I think that's fairly close. Now, there is never another period in the life of that baby or child as it grows up that it comes close to that kind of a growth that it had in that first year. And it seems like God gives little things an extra spurt to get them off to a good start. And it almost seems to me that that's what happened in the early church. That, I mean, you had a time of tremendous turmoil. People who were believers and had been taught that they should sacrifice lambs on the altar, all of a sudden, after one day, after Good Friday, when the Lamb of God was sacrificed, all of a sudden, you don't do these things anymore. You don't sacrifice a lamb on the altar anymore because what it pointed to has been fulfilled in the Lamb of God. So there were tremendous changes that were taking place here that must have been extremely difficult for God's people to negotiate. And so God in His mercy, in my opinion, gave them signs, tremendous signs in the early Christian church to make things easier and to get the early Christian church off to a good start. Now, maybe there are some healings that still go on in the world today. That's very, very possible. I don't think that there are nearly as many as there were in the early Christian church. And oil being a sign of the Holy Spirit, I think that the physical oil they use there is a sign pointing to the Holy Spirit. And there's an interesting verse word here in verse 5. It seems to me that's very meaningful. And I'm going to read it the other way first. This is what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. It doesn't say heal, does it? It says save. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. That might be raising him up at the last day after he's died. That's what it might be. And if you have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. we've got to be very careful with a verse like this. And again, I don't pretend to understand this. This is going to take a lot more prayer on our part, I think. As far as the raising up and the sins being forgiven, there's a beautiful verse in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. It reads this way: "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." And you'll find that this is the key thing. I don't care how sick you are, physically, what's wrong with you. I mean, you may be dying of terminal cancer. And the doctors may say, you've only got a day left. But if your sins are forgiven, you're blessed. You are blessed. And God is going to raise you up at the last day. And I thought also of the beautiful verse in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And I think of this verse every time we have our first snowfall. And all of a sudden, everything looks so pure and clean. And thank God that He'll take all my sins and just cover them in the same way that the beautiful snow covers the earth. So the forgiveness of sins is the key thing to pray for. And now He's talking about prayer here. In verse 16, first of all, He says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And sometimes when the Bible talks about healing, it's talking about a spiritual healing. And I look at a verse like this, and yeah, to be honest about it, I wonder what we have missed. I really wonder what we have missed. "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now people say, well, you know, I don't have to confess my faults to somebody else. I can pray to God and get forgiveness. Very, very true. No question about that. Our Catholic friends, I think, have gone way too far to one side where they've instituted confession, which is kind of a mandatory thing. At least it used to be. My Catholic friends would tell me that once every week they went to confession, one-on-one with a priest, and they went into a little room, and there was a wall there or a screen you couldn't see in back of it, and he was on one side and they were on the other, and they confessed their sins. And some of my friends told me that they made up some things just so they would have something to confess. And you cannot put a regulation on this. Now you've got to come next Friday at 6:30 and walk into that booth and you have got to confess your sins to the priest. You can't do that. That is very wooden. On the other hand, we who were raised in the Lutheran Church, have we gone to the other extreme? No, we don't do any of it. And even though it's true that, you know, if I have sinned against one of you, even though it's true that I can pray to God and have that forgiven, I still think there's value in me going and knocking on your door and sitting down and coming clean one-on-one. Now, I knew a man one time when I was first out in the ministry, in the mission up in Duluth, and he came to me one night, knocked on my door, and said, "Pastor," he said, "I've got something. It's really bothering me." I said, "Well, what's the problem?" He said, "Well, you know," he said, "when I got married," he said, I was not on good terms with the pastor. He said, "I swore at him and I gave him a hard time." And he said, "This was years and years ago." And he said, "This has really been bothering me." Well, now I asked him where he got married, and he told me. And I looked in the book, and the pastor that married him was still there. It was a distance of about 250 or 300 miles. And I said to him, "You know, if this is really bothering you, why don't you some night or some day get in your car, drive down and knock on the guy's door?" And a couple weeks later he came back and said, "I did it." He said, "I went down, I knocked on his door," and he said, We sat down over a cup of coffee and we talked for 2 hours. He said, "I feel so good about that." And you know, I wonder if maybe we're missing something on this. If you've done something wrong or you've committed sins, you confess your faults to one another. Maybe it isn't even something you've done against somebody else, but there might be some real benefit in this. Maybe it's something we should be thinking a little bit more about. Then this beautiful verse, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Greek word for that, effective, fervent, that's really one word, it's energeo. And I wonder, if I read that Greek word to you, I wonder if any of you can guess what English word came from that word. Energeo. Ergeo. Energy. Can you hear that word in there? The English word energy came from that word. If the energetic prayer, the energetic prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, when we're talking about prayer, I think we've got to be very, very careful. I heard a sermon on the radio one time where a pastor, I don't remember who it was, he was talking about prayer. And he said this, he said, "You are never going to get anything from God until you become specific. You have got to tell God exactly what you want, or you're not going to get it." And the example he gave was, you don't pray for a new bicycle. You pray for a blue Schwinn 10-speed bicycle. Well, that sounds good, but it doesn't really stand the test of Scripture. When we're going to talk about prayer, you start with Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, and this is Paul writing, I would think that if anybody knew how to pray, it probably would be Paul. Although for the first part of his life, he never really did pray. He thought he did, but he never really prayed until he was converted going to Damascus. But this is what he says about prayer. And remember, the Holy Spirit is inspiring this, so this isn't his idea, it's the Holy Spirit's idea. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, he says this, "Likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought." Now, we talk a lot about prayer, but there's two things here. First of all, we don't know what we should pray for. That's the first problem we've got. And the second problem we've got is we don't know how to do it. Outside of that, we're in good shape. But what else is there? When you approach God in prayer, you don't just go flying off. You know, James covered this last week, didn't he? A week or so ago. He says, some of you guys don't have because you don't pray, you don't ask. And then other of you don't get what you want because you're asking for the wrong things. And, you know, if you go and ask your mom or your dad, if you're a little 2 or 3 year old, you go ask your mom and your dad for some matches because you want to play, they're not going to give you the matches. Why not? Because you're asking for the wrong things. What you're asking for could be very dangerous to you. It could take your life. And a lot of times if we go off on our own, what we would ask our Father for, our Heavenly Father, if He would give us these things, we'd lose our soul. So God isn't going to give us something that's not going to be good for us. So, But the other thing we've got going for us is this, but the Spirit Him itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And this is the greatest thing you and I have going for you. Every day and every night, every second of your existence, when you're sleeping at night and you're not conscious of anything, the Holy Spirit is praying to the Heavenly Father for you. And the Holy Spirit is praying with words that cannot even be put into the English language or the human language. There are some things that words can't express. And so the Holy Spirit is praying with groanings that cannot be uttered. Thank God for that. Because He knows how to pray. He knows what we need. He knows how to ask God for it in Jesus' name, and he does it. Okay, well, what about prayer? One time the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray," as John taught his disciples. And Jesus said, "Okay, I'll do that. When you pray, say this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy..." That's the Lord's Prayer. Do you know that one? That's the best prayer. You start right there, because that's the prayer that the Son of God has taught us to pray. Now, I can't fully understand that prayer. Now, that is so deep that we can't begin to comprehend, but you pray it, because that's what Jesus says. And then the next best thing you can do before you go off on your own is to look at prayers that the Holy Spirit has given us in Scripture. You're going to find a lot of them in the Psalms. And I'll tell you one of the best prayers I have ever found in the Bible. I pray this one every single day. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. And it begins at verse 14. And this prayer is so deep that I confess I cannot begin to understand it. I really can't begin to understand it. Listen to it. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant unto us according to the riches of his glory." Now, what are the riches of God's glory? We didn't begin to grab that. "That he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, if you can understand that, you come and you tell that to me. What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? I don't have the slightest idea, but I want it. And then he ends this way: "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Now, God is able to do far better than you're ever even able to think. That's a neat prayer. I pray that one every day. I really want that one. Okay, then after that, yeah, you can pray for other things, but the safeguard is always this: "Thy will be done." So I'm going to ask my Father for things in my life, but only if it's his will, because if it's not his will, I don't want him to give it to me. It would be bad for me. And then you're all right, but you start with Romans 8, and then you're going to kind of branch out. Now, there's an example here. You know, I like this thought: "The effectual, firm prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And there's an example that he gives of a man who prayed one time. His name was Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. We're going to be studying Elijah pretty soon. We are, in a week or two, we're going to start studying the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. I'm going to come across this one. Children always like miracles. We're going to study a whole slug of them. One miracle right after the other. And Elijah was a man of like passion as we are. He's the same as you or me. He had the same doubts, had the same fears, the same weaknesses as you and I have. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. At 3.5 years it didn't rain, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, I'm going to just read to you a little bit. It starts out this way. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, God told him to do that. I mean, God told Elijah, you go to this wicked king, you tell him, hey, I'm gonna shut up the heavens in your kingdom. There's not going to be one lousy drop of rain that falls. There's not going to be one drop of dew that you're going to find on the grass until Elijah says so. Now, that sounds real easy, but it's not quite as easy as it sounds. Elijah had to struggle with this and pray about it. And then finally, when the 3.5 years were over, this is in the end of chapter 18, notice the struggle here. Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of the abundance of rain." It's going to rain cats and dogs here. You better get going. And so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. So he crawls up, and Mount Carmel is a very, very tall mountain. Now, some of you at the nature retreat crawled up to the top of Brady's Bluff. Do you remember that out at Pro State Park? That's about 250 feet above the level of the river, and then, well, that's pretty high. And you get up there, it's 520 feet. 520 feet. And you look, and bam, you can get a big view of the Mississippi River from there. It's really beautiful. Well, this mountain was a lot higher than that. This mountain was way, 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 way up. And so Elijah crawled way up to the top of that, and he cast himself down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees. That's kind of odd. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And he went up and looked, and he said, "There's nothing." Now, what's Elijah doing? Elijah's praying for rain. He's praying, praying, and praying. And he says to his servant, "You look," and look, servant looks under his, "I don't see anything. There's not a cloud in the sky." And he said, "Go up again. Do it again." Servant, I don't see anything. Comes back to Elijah, "I don't see anything." "Oh, go up again." So he goes up again. Seven times he went up. Seventh time something happened. It came to pass at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand." Now, this time I see something. There's a little cloud over there on the horizon, and it looks like a guy's hand. And he said, "Go say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and get down, that the rain stop you not." It's going to rain so hard, if you don't get going now, you're going to get stuck. You're not going to get home. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind. All of a sudden, from that little cloud, the whole heavens were filled with clouds. And there was a great rain. But this didn't come easily. Elijah had to struggle with it. And so you and I struggle in prayer too. Keep on asking, the Lord says, and you'll receive. Keep on seeking, you may find. Keep on knocking, it'll be open. Don't quit the first time. God doesn't want you to quit. He wants you to keep going, keep going, keep going. It's a struggle. You see that here. How often do we struggle in prayer? I wonder. A lot. We should be doing a lot more than we do. I'm sure about that. And then in verse 19 he says, "If any of you, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." I like this. You know, one of the blessings that you and I have of being a member of a Christian congregation is this, that we're kind of a family. And we get to know each other pretty well, and sometimes it might happen that one of us might be going off the beam a little bit, straying from the road. Now, if you've got a good friend whose house is on fire, what do? You knock on his door and say, "Hey, your house is on fire." That might not be what he wants to hear, but he's got to hear it to put that fire out. And one of the blessings you and I have of being a member of this congregation is that if we start going off, we have friends here who are concerned enough about us that they'll come and knock on our door and say, "Hey, you know, we think there might be a little problem here. That's a blessing. You'd have friends like that. That is a blessing. That is a real blessing. And then when there's a conversion, when this thing gets right again, you're instrumental in saving souls. We finish the book of James now, and I pray that it has been a blessing to all of us. I think there are things here certainly that we really, really need. But I'd like to end with this thought that we have in verse 16 at the end there. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It is true that we really don't know how to pray as we ought, but it's also true that God listens when we try. And you know, they had a deal a year or two ago where some people wanted to get something out of Washington. They wanted something done, so they had what's called a Million Man March. And on TV, you maybe saw this. There were all these people, a million of them, I guess, I don't know, that marched up to the White House. And their thought was, you know, if we can get a million people out here, somebody's going to listen to us. Well, they wouldn't listen if you only had five or six. Well, that's true when it comes to the government. But it's not true when it comes